Hello everyone, this is Saturday the 29th of May, and we're going to look at some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. We'll see how far we get, but we're going to begin with the one which is recorded for us in chapter 2 of Daniel. We're going to look at verses 1 to 49. Of course, we understand that Nebuchadnezzar has invaded Judah and has taken the nation captive, has taken all of the educated people, the skilled people captive, taking them off to Babylon. And this is a prophecy concerning a dream that he had, which Daniel unfolds for him by inspiration. We know that the nation of Judah has been taken captive by the Babylonians under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. He's only recently come to the throne, so he's a new king. And Daniel and his three friends are among the captives. As I mentioned, all of the skilled and educated people have been not only taken captive to Babylon, but conscripted into the government service. This was the method that Nebuchadnezzar had. He didn't just subjugate peoples as other empires did. He made use of the people that he took captive and not so much treated them as slaves, but incorporated them into his empire, used their skills, used their education, their learning in his own service. So there are in Babylon groups of astrologers and wise men already whose job it is to advise the king on various matters. And Daniel and his three friends have been drafted in to serve with these wise men. They are considered wise individuals, skilled in learning, and they've been drafted in to serve among this group, generally known as the wise men, but also including a group of astrologers, of which Daniel isn't a part, but he's part of that wider group and his three friends of the wise men. There's like a government department, if you like. But Daniel's now part of that civil service group, the wise men. He's going to work with them, and he's working with them, and he's being instructed by them. So it's a position of some responsibility. As you know, the nation of Judah was taken into captivity because of its sinfulness, because of its disobedience. But there is a righteous remnant, and of course, that is brought out in many prophecies, not only in the book of Daniel, but in Isaiah and many other places. There's always a righteous remnant that God then uses later on to restore the nation. And one night, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, goes off to bed, as I'm sure he did regularly. But he goes to bed this time thinking about the future. Thinking about the future of his kingdom, perhaps thinking about his own future. He's only a new king. How long will his reign last? How long will his kingdom endure? This is only the second year of his reign. We read of that in verses 1 to 6. Already he rules over a vast empire, a great empire. Will it last 1,000 years? Maybe more? Will it last forever? All of these questions are troubling him as he goes to bed that evening. And God answers his question in a dream. But the dream is a frightening one. It seems to Nebuchadnezzar, as these images come into his head, frightening. It's a very vivid dream. It seems so real and so intense. So the king wakes up in a sweat. He's disturbed by the dream. Verse 2, he summons those that he thinks can interpret the dream. This general group of wise men includes magicians and astrologers, as well as philosophers and so on. Daniel, I guess, identifies more with the philosophy group. But they're all grouped together in this general term of wise men. So he calls them all together, the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, the philosophers. They've all been brought in to advise him on what the meaning of this dream is. He wants to know what the dream means. He's desperate to know, verse 3, what the dream means. And he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. He's desperate to find out what the meaning of this dream is. So he calls these astrologers and magicians. Tell me, he says, tell me the dream, and interpret it for me. Well, the astrologers, verse 4, they said, well, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream first, and then we'll interpret it. A very clever response by the astrologers and the magicians. It's very clear, isn't it, that although Nebuchadnezzar can tell the dream, he has no idea what the interpretation is, because that's what he wants to find out. So these wise men, or these astrologers and magicians, could tell him anything. They could come up with any kind of story as to what the interpretation is, and how would Nebuchadnezzar know if it was true or false? And that's his point. Of course, the astrologer's point is, well, how can we possibly tell you the dream? It wasn't our dream. We didn't have it. How can we possibly know what you dreamt privately in your bed last night? Well, Nebuchadnezzar said, that's too easy. I tell you the dream, then I won't know whether your interpretation is correct or not. So I demand that you tell me both the dream, verse 5, he says, and the interpretation. He wants to know the dream and the interpretation, verse 6. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Of course, verse 5, he says that there's a threat, a warning, if they are unable to interpret the dream. We'll both tell them the dream and interpret it. There are consequences if they're unable to do what he demands. Well, of course, the astrologers are playing for time and trying to come up with some kind of agreement, if you like. The king knows, of course, that if he tells them the dream, they can just invent any interpretation. And so he tells them very bluntly, unless they can tell him both the dream and the interpretation, he'll just regard them as a bunch of quacks, and he has no further use for them. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, well, there's no one on earth can do that. Nobody can do that. Nobody on earth can tell you your dream and also interpret it. It's impossible. Verse 11, only the gods themselves can do that. Mere men are unable to do that. You're asking the impossible, king. You're asking something which is impossible for us. And you're expecting us to, under threat of death, fulfill this command. Well, the king doesn't relent. He issues a decree, verses 12 to 13. This made the king angry, and he was absolutely furious. So he orders their execution. All of the wise men of Babylon, all of them, the magicians, the astrologers, soothsayers, but also philosophers and thinkers, all of them are to be put to death. Verse 13, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, all the wise men. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death, because, of course, they're part of that group of wise men. So they come under this decree of execution, this command to put all the wise men to death, So here's Daniel and his friends. They are part of, I should say, God's righteous remnant here in Babylon. The nation's been taken captive for its disobedience, but there is a remnant that remains that God will use later and is using now. But it seems that right at this point, of course, that remnant is about to perish. What a significant part of that remnant is about to perish. Well, Daniel goes to the king and he asks for an audience with the king and for time. Verses 14 to 16. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him and took him to one side. And with wisdom and tact, he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Of course, Daniel and his friends know nothing about the dream at this point. They've only just been drafted into this government department, and they're not really privy to all of the things that are currently going on at the front end of the government machinery. So Arioch then explains the matter to Daniel, and at this, Daniel goes to the king and asks for time that he might interpret the dream for him. Of course, Daniel doesn't know at this point how he's going to do that, but he nevertheless, in faith and confidence, he asks the king for time, knowing, of course, that if he prays to God, that God will deliver them from this threat of death and provide some way by which Daniel might fulfill the king's order. So Daniel asks for time. And then he goes back to his house and explains to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, exactly what has transpired and what the king's order is and what the problem is. And he urges them to pray to God and to intercede and to pray that God will reveal things to them so that they can be delivered from this threat of death. He urges them to plead to God for mercy. The God of heaven, he refers to. And of course, this particular prophecy, and in fact, all of the prophecies in Daniel, are calling us and all of God's people to look to the God of heaven. Daniel always directs our minds and our thoughts to the God of heaven, to God, who has the power to do anything, to deliver us, but also to sustain us and maintain our faith and our confidence in him. So he appeals to the God of heaven, as do his three friends. Verses 17 to 18. Then, during the night, he sees it. Daniel's asleep, and he sees the vision. He sees it. Imagine that. Can you imagine how you're under pressure to work something out? I'm sure we've all been in situations like that. You're under pressure to work something out, and then suddenly, just all of a sudden, there's a light bulb moment, and you see it. You see the solution. You see the answer. Well, this was revealed, of course, to Daniel in a dream by God. And so he sees it finally, and he praises God. He praises God. Finally, God has revealed to Daniel the meaning of the dream, what the dream was, first of all, and also the interpretation. And so Daniel praises God, verse 19, and says, verse 20, praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He's the God of history. He not only knows what's going to happen in the future, but he brings things to pass. He carries on. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Verse 23, I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me the dream of the king. So Daniel goes back to Arioch and tells him that he's ready now to see the king. Daniel's ready for his meeting with the king, verses 25 to 29. There's a God in heaven, he says. Verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, he tells Nebuchadnezzar. He says, no wise men, no magician, no diviner, no philosopher can explain to the king the mystery that he's asked for. But there's a God in heaven who can, who reveals these mysteries. And he's shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. And Daniel reveals the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't forgotten the dream. He's waiting for somebody to reveal to him both the dream and the interpretation. By revealing the dream, of course, Nebuchadnezzar then has the confidence to know that the interpretation is a true interpretation. So verses 31 to 35, Daniel tells the king what he saw. He saw this great, immense, imposing statue that seemed to reach up to the sky. Massive statue, a great image, magnificent, standing there for all to see. The sun reflecting on it so that it glows in the sunlight. It's a beautiful, imposing statue. It's made up of different materials, verse 31. All of the metals except for the last one. Verse 32, the head is of finest gold, pure gold. the pure as gold. The chest and the arms are of silver, the belly and the thighs of brass, or perhaps bronze or copper. The legs from the knees down are of iron, verse 33, the feet part of iron and part of clay. And then what you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, was a stone. A stone appears. It is seen to be cut out of a rock, but without human hands. It's cut out of a rock, but not by any human individual. The stone rises up and falls on the image, smashing it to pieces, so that the whole image is turned to powder, ground to dust, and then blown away by the wind, so that it is no more. But the stone remains and grows larger and larger until it becomes a huge rock and then a mountain and then it fills the whole earth. This is the dream. Verse 36. And now Daniel says, I'll interpret the dream for the king. The head, he says, verse 37, is your empire. It is truly great. It is a majestic empire. God has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Verse 38, in your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he's made you ruler over all of them. You are this great empire, this head of gold. You are a kingdom and an empire. Other empires, though, will follow. Verse 39. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours, and next a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all these others. The fourth empire has the power to crush and grind. But it has feet and toes mixed with iron and clay, verses 41 to 43. So it's a divided kingdom that cannot hold itself together. It's composed of many different nations and nation groups and peoples that it can't hold itself together. Remember how the Babylonian Empire not merely subjugated people, but actually assimilated them into the empire. So they became part of the empire. But this fourth kingdom won't do that. It will merely subjugate people. And so there's no binding. There's no togetherness. It can't hold itself together. And eventually it will break apart. That's the meaning of the ten toes. During the period of this fourth empire, verse 44, everything is going to change. In the time of those kings, that's the kings who reign in the fourth empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Regardless of how hard men try, it will endure forever. And it will crush all other kingdoms and powers. But itself can never be crushed, verse 45. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but without human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, Nebuchadnezzar knows that it's trustworthy, because no man without God's inspiration and God's backing could have revealed his dream to him. He knows that. And so he's humbled, verses 46 to 47. There's no more threat of death for Daniel and his friends. This righteous remnant that God has maintained in the nation of Judah will remain and grow and be influential. And eventually, of course, God will use that remnant to restore the nation. Instead of being under threat of death, Daniel is exalted verses 48 to 49. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the empire, over the entire province of Babylon, and placed him in charge of all its wise men. So he's no longer the young kid on the block or the young recruit into the group generally known as the wise men, but Daniel's now in charge of them. He's able to instruct them rather than being instructed by them, as previously was the case. Verse 49, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three friends of Daniel, to be administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. What does all this mean for us, in closing? What can we as Christians learn from this vision given in Daniel, recorded for us, I should say, in Daniel chapter 2, this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation that Daniel is inspired to give? What can we learn from these things? Well, we can see, can't we, that God is always in control. We can see that God is indeed the great God of heaven, as Daniel refers to him, the God of heaven. The things that seem impossible are made possible by God. And when things seem to be at their very darkest, and we seem to have no hope, as was the case with Daniel and his three friends who were under threat of death, there is a God in heaven, Daniel says, who protects his people, has the power to protect his people and deliver them. And if not, to sustain them. There will always be a righteous remnant. God makes sure of that, and that's revealed here in this prophecy. The kingdom of God will continue to grow as the gospel is being preached. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and can have no end, can never be destroyed. No matter how hard men try to destroy it, it will last forever. Now, of course, we don't have to struggle to work out who these kingdoms are, but feel intended to be represented by this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. We don't have to struggle to work out who these empires are. They are referred to by Daniel himself in the prophecy. The first three of them, of course, are specifically named by Daniel himself. He actually lives through the reigns of the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians, the second empire. And he refers very specifically in chapter 8, which we'll come to at some point, to the kingdom of Greece. So we know, we don't have to try to work out who, which empires are intended to be represented by this great image with its various, constructed of various materials. And of course, the New Testament reveals very clearly the identity of the fourth and final empire, that's the Roman Empire. But notice one thing, that Daniel didn't see four images, he saw one image. He didn't see four images, there was one image. And that's because from God's perspective, all these empires are the same. The same. Each successive empire absorbs the previous one. Each empire that follows assimilates the former one. That's exactly what happened when you read the history of these things. That's what happened. That's what took place. Each successive empire assimilated the one before it. Each had a successor, except for the fourth, of course. So the Babylonian Empire was succeeded and assimilated into the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was assimilated into the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire was assimilated into the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire has no successor. Because during the period of the Fourth Empire, Daniel reveals in this prophecy, another kingdom emerges, doesn't it? That is not of this world. That reminds us of something which Jesus said, that my kingdom is not of this world. It's represented by the stone that was cut out of the rock, made without hands. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. We've been going through the book of Luke. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come into the world. It's here now. But of course, the kingdom is not only a present kingdom. The kingdom of God, sorry, is not only present, it's a coming kingdom too. It's present now in the hearts and minds of believers who are under the reign of God. But it's coming to reign over the entire earth, and particularly the new heavens and the new earth. We know that the Roman Empire, of course, was divided into two main sections. There was the Eastern Empire, the Western Empire, so it was represented by the two legs. But the empire eventually crumbled. It was composed of diverse peoples and nations, and eventually it split into these many separate states represented by the toes of the image. So in the time of those kings, verse 44, in the time of the Roman emperors, in the time of this fourth empire, a stone without origin appears. Of course, the eternal Son of God came into the world during this time of the reign of that fourth empire. The eternal Son of God comes into the world as a human baby and grows and develops, reaches maturity, is baptized by the Baptist, and begins his ministry and his mission, the mission of the Christ. He is the stone of stumbling that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. But Jesus established a kingdom that is still growing. It's a present kingdom. It's growing in the hearts and minds of those who are called and who believe and are being called. But one day, of course, it will fill the new heavens and the new earth. It will fill the earth. That's the coming kingdom, the consummation, if you like, of the kingdom of God. But there's a God in heaven. That's what we can take from this prophecy, verse 28. There's a God in heaven, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, who reveals mysteries, who not only reveals what will happen, but controls all that happens. He is the Lord of history, the God of history, the God revealed in Jesus Christ. So I guess we need to remember that we are right now citizens of that kingdom, of the kingdom of God, and that gives us places upon us an obligation to preach the gospel, to be ambassadors of that kingdom, to live as men and women who faithfully represent that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus, knowing that one day, if we're faithful, and if we do the things that we are meant to be doing, we'll hear those wonderful words that Matthew reveals that Jesus spoke in Matthew 25 and verse 34. And Jesus said, "Come you, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, thanks again for listening.